Open up your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 17. We've been in a study on the parables. You looked at your handout when you came in. You're like, this isn't a parable? David and Goliath, it's not a parable? What's going on here? Well, we're taking a detour from our normal programming to bring you what I believe is the most famous story in the Bible. And the reason I want to do this is because the last 2 weeks we've talked about stories that everyone's heard 100 times if you've grown up in church. So we've talked about like the prodigal sons, and we've talked about the Good Samaritan. And without fail, people come up to me and say, you know what, I've heard that story 100 times. But when we talked about it today, for whatever reason, God just kind of showed me gave me a fresh perspective on it. Like I hadn't seen that part. And I was like, you know what, as long as we're talking about like famous stories that we feel like we already have our heads around, why don't we go with the most famous one here represented in David and Goliath. Everyone has heard of this story, and yet I'm convinced, just like the last couple of weeks, that if we will be sensitive to the Spirit and ask God to show us what's in the text, that He has a fresh word for us today. So I want to pray for us as we dive in here. I want to pray for me as I communicate this and ask God to bless our time so that it'll be well spent for the sake of the gospel. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into this thing. God, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you so much for the church, the assembly of your people. God, I thank you for the opportunity to worship. I thank you that one day you will come on those clouds, that eastern sky parts. We wait for that day, Lord Jesus. And we're grateful for that. And that's what gives us hope. And so as we turn to your word now, I pray that you would guard me from saying anything that's not correct. And the things that I'm saying that are helpful and accurate, I pray they would take root in the hearts of those who hear. We ask that you bless this time for the glory of your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, real quick, this story is in the book of 1 Samuel, and in the book of Judges, which is another book in the Old Testament, it ends with this phrase, there was no king in Israel. There was no king in Israel. And so this question is kind of in the air, like, are they going to have a king or not? Like, there's not one, the other nations have a king. And Israel decides that they want a king. And they select a king for themselves. It's a guy named Saul, okay? And he's really tall, and he's handsome. That's what the text says. That's not me. I mean, he's a tall, handsome dude. And the Israelites choose this guy to be king. And as you read through the narrative in 1 Samuel, you read that that's actually not who God has chosen to be king over Israel. And God tells his prophet Samuel, he says, hey, I want you to go to this guy named Jesse. He's got some sons. I want you to say, hey, Jesse, line up your sons, and I'm going to walk by, and I'm going to pick one of them, because God selected one of them to be king. He says, okay, sure. So he goes up to Jesse. That's exactly what he says. Line them up. Samuel passes before all of Jesse's sons, and he's not feeling it. He's like, no, he's not here. I mean, I didn't get anything from God. I mean, do you have any other sons? And he's like, well, I've one. But he's a kid. He's a shepherd. He's tending the sheep. He's like, go get that one, right? And he calls him over, and this is the one that God's chosen. His name is David. Now, you can imagine that David's brothers, he was the youngest, you can imagine that his older brothers are probably not thrilled the fact that the younger brother has gotten the anointing, has been chosen to be king, especially in light of the fact, I mean, the text says that he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Oh, so he was like a pretty boy, and he played the harp. So this guy is going to be the king, the younger brother. You can imagine there's some friction there. And nevertheless, despite that he's young and beautiful and all of these things, God is going to empower him to be an exceptional warrior. And we're going to read about how he starts his military career. All right, so today we're going to talk about his first battle. And I'm going to tell you, he starts with a bang, okay? He starts big. And I really want us to look at this story and see a God who fights for us, goes before us, fights our battles, and gains incredible victory. Look, if you're in this room today and you struggle with worry and anxiety, this is about to be so helpful. If you're in this room today and you struggle with habitual sins that you're trying to put to death, this is going to be helpful for you. Maybe you're here today and you struggle to see how the gospel is relevant to your day-to-day life, like beyond eternal life, but how does the gospel affect today? Like, this is going to be so encouraging for you. So let's dive in together. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17, if you're new to the Bible, 1 Samuel's in the Old Testament, feel free to use your table of context to find it. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 17, now the Philistines drew up for battle. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley in between them. Okay, now I got a picture of this valley I want you to see, hopefully. There it is. Okay, so that right side, that far right side would have been where the Philistines were. This left hill is where the Israelites would have been. Jerusalem is like over here. All right, so this is the valley that we're talking about. Verse 4. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines. This is such like a dramatic story. Okay, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. Now, this meant that he was, scholars debate, there's some debate about whether he was 9 feet and 9 inches tall or 6 feet 9 inches tall. Okay, so he was like 9'9", or he was like the height of like Kevin Durant. Okay, but like either way, this guy's huge. Big dude. Listen, there's more. He's strong too. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's between 80 and 125 pounds just on his coat he's carrying around. 6. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. Did y'all ever see that guy? The little shield bearer up front. He's like walking in front of him. I've read the story so many times, I've never seen the little guy. Shout out to the little guy up front. Verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, so let's chat about that so far. What do we know about Goliath? He's from Gath. Okay, he is what the text calls a champion. Now, when the text says he's a champion, it doesn't mean like he was all state. Okay, that's not what it means. Different context. It means that he was someone who fought on behalf of his people. And what we see right here is the ancient idea of representative warfare. Church, say representative warfare. This was the idea that two of the best fighters in each camp would come out and they would fight one another. And their victory, personally, represented a victory for their people. Okay, that's how it worked. All right, it was like best on best. So Goliath comes out. Verse 16 says, for 40 days this happened. Each morning he comes out and taunts them, and there's no one who steps up to fight. So first of all, this is personally humiliating. Shame here. There's shame involved. But at the same time, when you understand military battles in the Old Testament, you understand that they have huge theological significance. Military battles in the Old Testament had theological significance as one nation's gods fought against another nation's gods. Okay, the perfect example of this would be the Exodus, where when Israel comes out of Egypt, they would have understood that the God of Israel, Yahweh, had defeated the gods of Egypt. The God of the Nile, particularly when darkness comes on the land, Yahweh has defeated the sun god. So these battles were interpreted theologically as well. And so what's happening here is not only is there personal shame going on here, just humiliation, but God's glory is at stake because no one is stepping up. This is the people of Yahweh. And they're silent. Now, meanwhile, David is back home. He's taking care of the sheep. All right? And his dad comes to him and says, "David, I want you to take some snacks to the boys." He's like, "Cool." So he finds someone to take care of the sheep. He doesn't just leave him. Animal lovers in the room appreciated that. Okay? And verse 23, He says, as he talked with them, behold, he goes up to the battle line to talk with his brothers. And then behold, in the middle of the conversation, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up and out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. Verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So right in the middle of this conversation, like he brings in the snacks, and I don't know what it was, okay? It was some Pop-Tarts, some Chewy Bars. He gives them some stuff. They're eating, and he comes out, and he starts taunting. And this is where we really begin to see that David is what the Bible calls a man after God's own heart. He is jealous for the glory of the Lord, and quite frankly, he is blown away that someone would have the audacity to come out and insult God's people. He's blown away. So you can see right off the bat, he has tremendous concern for God's glory here. And this is going to play a huge part in the fight that's about to happen. Okay? And so you can kind of see him considering, hey, maybe this is something I can do. In fact, he even learns that the king has promised to give money, his daughter, and free his household, which means he didn't have to pay taxes. So there's some reward here. And so just as you see maybe some momentum building, his older brother, comes in with some negativity in verse 28. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. So what's happening is he's come up, you say like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm just coming to give y'all some snacks. And they're like, no, you didn't. You didn't. You came to see a good scrap. And I can't blame him. This fight's probably going to be good. I mean, so he wanted to see the fight. That's what they think. That's the reason that he's here. You just want to see a good fight. And they doubt his motives. And you've got to believe that Eliab here, it may be maybe a little bit bitter that he didn't get chosen to be king, that his younger brother, okay, maybe it's coming out. And maybe he's a little bitter, perhaps, that his little brother is having the faith that perhaps he should have, displaying the kind of trust in God that he should have, and he kind of feels maybe convicted, so he shames him. But see, this is really important. Remember, God had promised Israel this land. God had promised to deliver them. And David is only expressing the kind of faith in God that Israel and all these men should have but don't. This isn't like radical faith. This is just like taking God at his word. Like he's expressing concern for God's glory that Israel's not. He's showing the faith that Israel's not showing. And the people of God are kind of like, nah. They're putting him down. So listen. Don't miss this. The opposition to David's faith, the battle that he's fighting, first and foremost, is not against Philistines or Goliath. It is against the people of God who are failing to trust in the promises of God, and they're foo-pawing someone who's willing to believe it and act that way. One pastor said it this way, sometimes you have to deal with the midgets in your own camp before you can defeat the giants in the other camp. This is true. Like, he was literally just taking God at his word. Like, guys, God's promised us this land. He's promised to deliver us. Like, what? 40 days of this? Are you serious? Someone's living in unbelief. Like, he's just taking God at his word. I love Leonard Ravenhill's quote here. Listen to this. It's so simple, but it's so profound. He said this, one of these days, some simple soul will pick up the book of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. He said, someday someone's going to just pick up the Bible and literally believe every word of it and live like that. And the rest of us are going to feel ashamed. Because someone believed every word of it. And what we're going to see in this story is that just as much as this is a story about David and Goliath, it is a story about the faith of David versus the unbelief of Israel. Just as much as this is a story about David and Goliath, on another level, it's a story about the faith of David versus the unbelief of Israel. Unfortunately, David cares more about what God thinks about him than what his brothers or what anyone else thinks, and he decides to go fight the champ. And so Saul hears about it, that there's someone willing to fight for Israel. In verse 32, David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to him, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight him. You're but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." That's not a good comeback, by the way. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. So a few things I want us to notice here. Number one is that Saul, he was taller than everyone. He was the king. He had more military experience than everyone. He should have been the one out here. If you're in the army, you knew that. He should have been the one fighting for his people, and he wasn't. He wasn't doing his job. And instead, he's auctioning off his daughter to the man who has the courage to do what he's supposed to be doing. Okay? He's failing his people. And his failure is bringing shame upon his people, and it's bringing defeat upon his people because he's failing to do what he's supposed to do. And thankfully, because of David's trust in God's faithfulness and power, he's going to win extraordinary victory despite having a failure for a king. And we see here, this is important for us to realize, that the failure of others doesn't prevent you from becoming what God has called you to be. The failure of others will not prevent you from becoming what God's called you to be. And the reason I say this, look, I mean, week in and week out, I know we have people in this room who have been hurt by someone who failed them because they did not do what they were supposed to do. It was a boss. Maybe it was a spouse. I don't know what it was. There are people that are still wounded because someone failed. Maybe it was 20 years ago. You're still dealing with that. You trusted them, maybe. And you're still dealing with that. And what I want to say, I want to say very clearly, I would hate for anyone to think, just because of someone else's failure, that your life is just destined to be second class and damaged. It's not true. You know why? Because faith in a God who will never fail you always wins against the sins of people who have. And that's just how it works. That's how it works. Faith in a God who will never fail you always wins against the sin of people who have. Because the reality is, your life is not defined by what others have done to you, but what Christ has done for you. And that despite the failure of Saul here, and despite the failure of people in your life, the fact of the matter is, there was a king, and he was faithful to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And Matthew 6:33 tells us, no matter what the circumstances come, no matter where you find yourself, if you'll seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, I will take care of the rest. I'll add it all to you. I'll add it all to you. I'll fight for you. I'll provide for you. I'll care for you. I'll rescue you. And I will cause your life to count in ways that you could never imagine. Because I'm faithful. And I will never fail you. And so be encouraged this morning and have faith in an unfailing God in the middle of an always failing world. That's the faith we need. And it's the faith that David has here. See it in verse 33. They're having this conversation, and Saul says, "You are but a youth, and he's been a man of war from his youth." And then David talks about how he used to fight all the animals and beat and kill them and kind of take care of the sheep. 36, your servant is struck down by lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, I want to make this observation because this is crucial for us. What is the main setting for the growth and development of David's faith? What has been the main arena that God has used to train him for the huge battle he's about to fight? And the answer is that David's heroic moment of faith is simply the result of thousands of little moments of faith in the pasture. In the pasture, his daily routine, his boring, regular duties, giant-slaying faith is forged in the daily grind of the pasture. The daily grind of the pasture. It's not built at big, like a big conference and you, one huge decision or a few special techniques. Your day-to-day walk with Christ, grinding it out in a broken, sinful world, repenting, believing, following Christ, that's how God builds giant-slaying faith. And there's no other way. There is literally no, there's no shortcut here. And it blows my mind how people try to find shortcuts. I've shared this before. I believe I was in the Elmore County Jail doing ministry, and I was talking to this guy who struggled with anger. He said, "Well, tell you what, Pastor, you know, we get out on the job and it's hot and I'm tired and people annoy me. I need to know how to not get angry tomorrow. You need to tell me something so I can just not be angry by tomorrow." And I said, "Not gonna happen. Your only hope for tomorrow is to trust that God's love for you doesn't depend on you not getting angry tomorrow. But that's a long, long process, you see. You haven't been trained in the pasture. There's no shortcuts. There's not some secret sauce you can take and, oh, now I just have my anger under control. I'm just going to count to 10. No, that's not going to, I mean, that may do some damage control, but that's not going to fix the real problem. There's not this quick fix. You know what I told him? I looked at him. Let me tell you the honest answer. You know how to stop that anger? Okay, you know how I would fight that anger? I don't think I would react the same way. You know why? It's not because I'm better than you. It's thousands of hours of reading the Bible, thousands of hours of prayer, hundreds of worship services, many of them boring worship services, tons of sermons listened to, thousands of conversations I've had with people, hours of meditation, scripture reading, sinning and asking for forgiveness, sharing the gospel, begging God for wisdom, trusting God when I didn't feel like things were going to turn out, over and over and over again, a thousand little moments of faith in my boring day-to-day life. That's how God gets you there. And it ain't going to happen by tomorrow at 12. That would be like someone coming to you and say, "Hey, how can I be a scratch golfer by tomorrow?" You're out of luck. You can start practicing. But you can't. There's no shortcuts here. And it just blows my mind that there will be some people who don't have this sort of maturity and power in their life, and they look at people who do, and they say, "Oh, they must have a secret. They must do something. It must be that book they read. Like I said, they must have some secret sauce behind the counter, and they just kind of, and now they're spiritual," because there is no secret. There's no life hack for Christianity. You can't just go to BuzzFeed and scroll through and like find something that's going to shortcut this process. The only shortcut to sanctification is suffering. I don't think anyone wants to choose that. Like, you can't just skip all of this hard work of the Christian life. And it's hard. It's hard. And just go to a conference and read a few books and learn a few techniques and then have the same relationship with God as the person who's been reading and studying and praying and serving and sharing the gospel for 30 years. There's no way. And I sense this is such a temptation, especially in my generation. I'm one of the millennials. I'm 30. Well, I'll be 30 next week. There is a temptation to streamline everything. Okay, we're going to get rid of a quiet time for a verse-a-day app. And then we're going to get rid of a prayer time by just listening to music in the background. Christian music. It's Christian, right? And so we're trying, what's the fastest way I can do this thing? What's the way to pursue Jesus that causes the least amount of interference to the life I've got going for myself? Like, how can I skip the grind, like skip all the burden and get all the blessing? You can't. So how can I not work out and get stronger? You can't. These little moments, even in your job, in your home, this is where God trains huge, giant-slaying faith. It's when you come home after work and you're exhausted and there's not food on the table, the temperature's not right, and the TV show's not on what you want it. That's when we see like that self-control that God just pours in your soul through the Holy Spirit. The little moments, little moments. I used to tell my kids when I was a youth pastor all the time, you know, you never see your spiritual maturity, your true Christianity, more than you do in your home. In your home. It's easy to come here and be like, hey, how are you? Okay, it's much harder in your home once you come home and it's stress and you're stressed and you want to sit in your couch and do nothing. How you respond when someone makes a demand of you then, that's when we see it. When you're tired, you're stressed. Like these little moments. And it's these little moments, brick by brick by brick by brick, that God uses to build your faith. So don't miss this. Like David, the entire time he was in the pasture, like learning how to like do the sling and stuff, God was training him to fight Goliath. He didn't know it. God was training up a warrior king by making him take care of sheep. Giant slaying faith forged in the daily monotonous grind of the pasture. He doesn't even use Saul's armor. Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. I don't know if that's like a man purse, like a merce or something, but I just picture that kind of being over the shoulder in one of those leather bags. I've seen those. Okay, his sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. Verse 41, and the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Second mention of the shield bearer, shout out to the little guy. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. So Goliath is, you know, insulted because they sent a teenager, heart playing, you know, he looks like he's in a boy band, ruddy and handsome, to fight, and he doesn't have a weapon. He doesn't have a weapon. And in verse 43, the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you'd come at me with sticks? That's where the trash talk heats up here. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So he said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with spear, sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Look at the unbelievable faith of this shepherd kid. He's not even old enough to fight in the army. That's why he was keeping sheep in the first place. He is unflinching, fearless. Why? Because he believes God's promise. He has a secret. God told me I was going to be the king of Israel. I'm not going to die. I mean, God just promised me. I mean, I know that I'm not going to die. I mean, because God just promised me I was going to be the king. So this is clear. He goes in believing that promise. And his confidence has nothing to do with his abilities and skills and talent as a warrior. Now, this is huge for us to understand. David is not being cocky here when he talks back to him. See, Goliath is being very cocky. David is being confident. What's the difference? What is the difference between cockiness and confidence? And here it is. Cockiness says that I'll be okay because my strengths and abilities are enough. I'll be okay because my strength and abilities are enough. Confidence says I'll be okay because God and his promise and presence are enough. You know I'm going to be okay? It's not because I'm strong. It's because God and his promises and his presence are enough. You see that? That's the difference between cockiness and confidence. You see, David gives the glory to God even as he's talking smack. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I come to you in the name of the Lord, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with his sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's. You see, he's confident. He's really confident, but has nothing to do with how great he is or his abilities or his achievements. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's not going into this thing thinking that the outcome rests on his talent. And I want this church to have that kind of confidence and courage. Like, what if you woke up tomorrow and you had a confidence and a sense of worth that didn't depend on your talent or your abilities or your achievements? Wouldn't that be freeing? If you could just step off the identity treadmill and trying to earn it by being enough and doing enough, you could just step off that and find freedom in Christ. That's what I want. That's what I want you to have. That's what's offered to us in the gospel. Let's keep going, though. Verse 48, there's more. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Verse 52, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Okay? This is a flawless victory, okay? This is just a good old-fashioned butt-whooping right here. Cuts his head off with his own sword, takes his head. I'm so embarrassed to say this. I've stood in front of the mirror before, like acting like I'm carrying Goliath's head and like just walk towards the mirror. Like I'm walking back in the Israelite camp. Like this guy is such a boss right now, right? Now God gets the glory because God won the battle. But I mean, can you just imagine like just walking back into the camp with this dude's head in your hand? Like that's hardcore, all right? Now, I want you to see here something that really interesting that happens after David wins. After David wins the battle, the men of Israel and Judah, the text says, these are the guys who were afraid day after day, unwilling to fight, covered in shame, rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. Is that interesting to anyone? I mean, for 40 days, they were cowards, scared, in shame, unbelief, incapable. And now suddenly they're charging the battlefield. There's still an army on the other side, by the way. What happened? What happened? And the way that we answer this question has everything to do with the relevance of this text to our life. What was it that for 40 days they'd previously been scared and I'm not going to fight? And what was it that now empowered them to charge? And the answer is that they had a champion. And this would sound really familiar if you know the gospel. They had a champion who did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. They had a substitute. Someone who fought in their place, represented them. A shepherd king who succeeded where they had failed. The picture we see here of Israel is of people who are helpless and powerless because of their sin and unbelief. We see a picture of ourselves. Too often we look at this story and we think that kind of we're David and the kind of the world around us, Goliath. We're not. We're Israel. Unbelieving, faithless Israel whose only hope is in a champion stepping up for us. doing what we should have done, trusting God like we should have trusted God, and winning the victory that we couldn't win because of our sin and unbelief. And in winning that victory, he takes away our shame. And when these people see that the victory has been won and their shame has been taken away, that is what empowers them to charge battlefield. And friends, you and I have a better champion. We have not David, we have the son of David, the true and greater David, the true shepherd king, who sees us in our shame and sin and inability and cowardice, and knows that we do not have what it takes to conquer what's standing before us. And he runs from heaven to us to stand before us and defeat the enemy of sin and death that we cannot defeat. And because of his victory, our victory is secured and our shame is removed. He says he's overcome the world in John 16. He says he's bound the strong man in Matthew 24. He says all authority has been given to him, Matthew 28. He says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his people, Matthew 16. Friends, our victory is guaranteed. I love that we read that verse earlier. I didn't even plan that. I'm going to read it again. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, because Jesus has defeated sin and death, we can also fight sin and ultimately conquer death through Christ. Because Jesus won the war, we can win the battles. Now, I know it is tempting for people to look at this and try to draw a parallel between their life circumstances and themselves. So here's how it usually goes, and I hear this sermon preached a lot like this. You're David, and the circumstances in your life are Goliath. We'll say, what's your Goliath? I'm going in and out, sorry. What's your Goliath? You know, I've heard people say that, like, this is circumstantial. Goliath represents, it's a boss, it's a relationship, it's something you're going through, and you can slay your giants. I've heard this text preached like that. It's like a self-help, self-empowerment, but we're missing the text if we feel like, that story is David. We're missing it if we feel like the hero of the story is David. It's God, and God's message is not, you're strong, I believe in you. God's message is, I'm strong, you believe in me. It's the opposite of what we often get in this text. It's like the Philippians 4:13 of the Old Testament. You know, I can do anything through Christ. I can ford every stream and climb every mountain. I can change my circumstances because God's going to help me do it. That's not what this text is teaching. In fact, if you look at this text, it's teaching the opposite. All of the Israelites were in the same circumstance and they were all failing. So if you went up to one of the Israelite soldiers and you said, hey, can you tell me what's going on here? They would point to their circumstances. Well, what's going on is that there's an enemy and see all those out there and the problems are out there. My biggest problems are outside of me, not inside of me. That's what they would have said. But you know the problem? It's a giant, Philistine giant. They got all these people and he's taunting us and he's talking smack. Like, that's the problem. No, it's not. Because David came in the exact same circumstances that everyone else, and he conquered. Why? Because something was different right here. What we learn is that our biggest problem is not outside of us, but inside of us. Israel's biggest problem wasn't that the Philistines lined up on the other side. Israel's biggest problem was a lack of faith, a sinful unbelief. And all it took was someone coming into those exact same circumstances and having faith in their heart to conquer. By the way, you see how much it inspires other people when you do that? When you conquer, everyone else charges. Oh, I can do that. Your faith inspires others. And so we need to be clear this morning that the giants that we face are not primarily our circumstances. The giants that we face are our own sin and unbelief. Your sin, for example, is what makes you miserable. No one has made me more miserable in my life than me. My prayer is that God would save me from myself. My selfishness. Selfishness is what prevents you from putting others first, not circumstances. Your need for others' approval is what contributes so much to your worry all the time. I want people to love you, think you're good, or respect you. Your love for your own comfort and convenience is what makes you impatient. It's not your circumstances, it's sin in your heart. Your love of money and stuff makes your affections for God grow cold because you believe that it can give you what God won't. So you just come over here to our stuff. We love our stuff. We should be honest. We're in the West. We love our stuff. We've got to be careful here. Like, sin in our heart is the enemy. And it's the enemy that Christ died to defeat. And because he has won for us, we now have victory. And as David's victory empowered the Israelites to slay the Philistines, so when we see Christ conquer and our shame is gone and our guilt is removed, then we can charge and trust that we're going to win. That he's going to be with us, that his power and presence are enough. So Christ's victory on my behalf doesn't mean I'm going to get the promotion. That's how people, this opportunity, this is my Goliath, and I just need to fight, and get that promotion. This kind of, this is my adversary. That's not it. This story is not meant to teach you that if you trust God enough in that hard circumstance, you'll get the promotion. What it means is that because of Christ, you have a hope that doesn't depend on career success and the humility to congratulate the woman or man who gets the promotion if you don't get it. This story doesn't mean that if you just work hard enough and God will bless you with the respect of everyone else. Everyone's going to love you and esteem you highly. It means that whether they love you or not, you'll have the power to love them and treat them with gentleness and grace. This is not a story about how, like, the nerdy guy is going to get the girl, the cheerleader. It's not it. It's a story about whether you're single or you're married, that your hope is not wrapped up in the warmth of romance. You have a hope that's deeper than that. This is what we need. We need deliverance from our sin through a champion who has gone before us, represented us, conquered the enemy, and freed us to do the same, to follow after him. And I just want to ask this morning, I've got to wonder, is there anyone here who's fighting the wrong battle? Like, I see people all the time, they're fighting and they're just spinning their wheels, they're not going anywhere, and it's because so many people are trying to just change their circumstances because they believe that the primary problem in my life is the people around me and the things happening around me. If I could just fix that, then my life would be great. But it's not true. It's not true. And I wonder if you've realized yet that God works not just primarily in changing your circumstances, but changing you in your circumstances. Changing you in your circumstances so that unlike unbelieving Israel who sat there doing nothing for 40 days, you might be able to trust God and get to work, serving him faithfully. I wonder if we're claiming the promises of God. God had promised Israel the land. They were just not believing that. David was crazy enough to just take God at his word. He was that simple man that comes, reads God's word and believes it. The rest of us are embarrassed. I mean, God said he was going to be faithful. I'm going to live like that. I mean, if the resurrection is not true, then we're fools for what we're doing here today. It's a waste of time. It's not a good way to live. Someone told me that once. Even if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's a good way to live. No, it's not. It's a waste of time. Paul says we should all be pitied if this isn't true. But if it is true, then it's everything. It's everything. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said Christianity, if true, is either of it's extremely important. If it's not true, it's of no importance. But the only thing it can't be is mildly important. It's either everything, and there's a king and a kingdom, and we're living for him and his glory, We should live like that. Or none of it's true and we're wasting our time. But the only thing it can't be is kind of this middle road where it's Christianity is kind of our hobby and we kind of believe God and we kind of don't. It just kind of depends. And can't do that. Are we believing the promises of God? Are we living like all of His promises are really true? And lastly, I would just want to ask you, and really just encourage you, in your job, in your home, in the small circumstances of your life that are just, man, you're having to grind it out, like you're struggling. This is where God is forging your faith. This is not an obstacle on the way to giant-slaying faith, okay? This is a catalyst for giant-slaying faith. This is a vehicle. God uses these circumstances as vehicles to cultivate that kind of faith in the little moments. Sometimes, honestly, in the boring, monotonous lives that a lot of times we have. That's not a slam on anyone's life. But a lot of us do things that we feel like are kind of insignificant, and it's kind of, this is where God works. We're just tending the sheep. Nothing glorious about that, but it's where God trained David, and it's where God trains us. Don't lose heart, friends. Don't lose heart. God is faithful. If you seek Him and His kingdom first, He will use your life, make it count in ways you could never imagine, for His glory and for your joy. Let's pray together. God, thank You for this opportunity that we've had to study Your word. Thank You so much that we have a champion who's gone before us to do what we can't do for ourselves, to conquer the enemy. You've come from heaven. You sent Your Son Jesus to rescue us from our sin and our unbelief, and in so doing, you not only secured our victory and taken away our shame, but You've empowered us to fight. We want to charge into battle after You, following You, because Your victory empowers us to pursue victory ourselves. I thank You for that. God, I pray for folks in this room who are believing the lie that their biggest problem, be it in their marriage, be it in their work, or whatever the case may be, is just in their circumstances. It's outside of them. It's not true. And God, I know that Satan would like nothing more for us to come here today and just be distracted and just try to fight our circumstances instead of fight our sin. But God, I pray that we would be like David. And even in the midst of people who are just paralyzed in fear because of their circumstances, we would believe and we would be faithful and go out and trust You. God, I pray for those in this room who are struggling just in the daily grind. I pray that You'd give them peace and strength. Remind them that their labor is not in vain, that they're ultimately working for You. And I pray that in the small moments, in the home, with the thermostat, with the food on the table, God, that we would show grace and kindness and gentleness, not just publicly, but privately. And then those little moments, You would train us up to fight with patience and gentleness and kindness and love and grace and mercy that can only be taught in that kind of way. God, we know there's no shortcuts here. We don't need a life hack. We just need Your grace to help us work through the life You've called us to. And we thank You for it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.